the pastor begins and with a smile on his face says, "Hold up your Bibles and say it like you mean it." And in unison, thousands who have gathered into this arena known as Lakewood Church repeat the following words. "I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today, I will be taught the Word of God." And yet, Joel Osteen never once has him open the Word of God. Never once will you hear him say, "Turn in your Bibles to," or "look at verse," or "this text teaches us this." And yet many today, not only in the world, but in evangelicalism, consider him a successful Christian minister. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's swan song, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's my privilege tonight. I've been given the task of charging Dr. Pradeep. I was telling my daughters about what we were doing tonight, and I said, you know, we're going to celebrate Catherine and Judith's dad because he got a degree from school. And my oldest daughter looked at me and said, "He still goes to school?" When I think of Pradeep, two things come to mind immediately. The first is that his gracious demeanor. And then, secondly, I think of when it comes to serving in the ministry, his capacity. I mean, from IBS to home group to Sunday school to junior church to pulpit supply for other churches to being an elder here. Recently just finished our new membership class, and the one couple that was with me there, I was trying to encourage them to get involved. And they said they were already involved. And I said, "Tell me a little bit more about it." "Well, we're in the home group that Elder Pradeep teaches. And we're taking the IBS class that Elder Pradeep teaches." I said, "We'll make you members tomorrow. You're good to go." But what is the successful Christian minister? Not as the world might look at it, or even evangelicalism, but as the Word of God looks at it. We're going to be looking in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Follow along as I read. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, John MacArthur writes the following: "Contemporary ministry philosophy is infatuated with worldly standards of success. Instead of urging Timothy to devise a ministry that would garner accolades from the world, he warned him about suffering and hardship, hardly the stuff of modern church growth experts' aspirations. Paul was not telling Timothy how to be successful. He was not instructing him in techniques for increasing attendance figures. He was encouraging him to pursue the divine standard. That, of course, is what defines true success. Real success is not getting results at any cost. It is not prosperity, power, prominence, popularity, or any other worldly notions of success. And here's the clincher. Real success is doing the will of God regardless of the consequences. Real success is doing the will of God regardless of the consequences. And what is Paul telling Timothy in terms of real success here? There are two points that I want to highlight in our text tonight. The first one is this. Paul is charging Timothy and I tonight to Dr. Pradeep and to all of us as a body. Number one, as a soldier, unashamedly suffer for the gospel. As a soldier, unashamedly suffer for the gospel. In chapter 2 of this epistle, verse 3, Paul makes it very clear, this connection between suffering and this motif of a soldier. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's one of the major motifs or themes in the pastoral epistles, that we suffer because we are soldiers in Christ's army. Even in his first epistle to Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. We suffer unashamedly because we are soldiers in Christ's army. Spurgeon, the Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army, yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace. Its soldiers are men of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extreme opposite point of the spirit of the gospel. Yet nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, the church conquering. And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if we were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies. As a soldier, unashamedly suffer. He tells them here in verse 8, do not be ashamed. Unashamedly. A.W. Tozer said, quote, little by little, evangelical Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of the truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. This theme of not being ashamed is part of this opening chapter of 2 Timothy. Notice in verse 8, as he exhorts, as he charges Timothy, do not be ashamed. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, I am not ashamed. And then in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Timothy, don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. But notice in verse 8, he begins with the term therefore, which takes us back to verses 6 and 7. Why is Paul charging him not to be ashamed? Because of what he said previously in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So Paul is charging Timothy to not be ashamed in light of the fact of his spiritual giftedness given to him by God. In light of the fact that God did not give him a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, Timothy, there is no need to be ashamed. But it's interesting when he exhorts him with this command, do not be ashamed, it's not in the present imperative. And that is significant because if it was, Paul will be telling Timothy, you know, you have been ashamed, so now stop being ashamed. Don't continue being ashamed. But the tense and mood that Paul uses, the aorist subjunctive, is saying to Timothy, Paul is, I know you're not ashamed, so don't begin to be ashamed. And I'm talking to you in that tense and mood. We know that you're not ashamed. Don't start being ashamed. The expositor's Greek Testament says this. This forbids the supposition that Timothy had actually done what Paul warns him against doing. And it's consistent with Paul's commendation of Timothy throughout the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says of Timothy, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. He wasn't telling Timothy, I know you're ashamed of the gospel, so stop it. He was telling Timothy, I know you're not ashamed of the gospel, so don't begin to be ashamed. And what does he tell him in verse 8? Two things. Do not be ashamed first and foremost. Number one, of the testimony about our Lord. Verse 8. Not the testimony of the Lord that the Lord gave, but our testimony about the Lord, which is what? The gospel. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he came here to earth and lived a perfect, sinless life in obedience to the Father. How in obedience to the will of the Father, went to the cross willingly, died a substitutionary death for sinners. And how he conquered sin, death, and Satan when he rose again from the dead, thus proving once and for all that he was God in the flesh. That's a testimony about the Lord that Paul tells Timothy, don't start being ashamed about that, because I know you're not. But he doesn't stop there. Secondly, he says to him, notice in verse 8, nor of me his prisoner. Now, is Paul in some way, shape, or form trying to gain some accolades for himself? Absolutely not. Paul is writing his last swan song, as we know from chapter 4. The time of my departure, he says, has come. And we know that any association with Paul was because of his imprisonment due to the gospel. That's why he says in verses 10 through 12 later on in our text, through the gospel for which I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul was suffering for the gospel. And he's telling Timothy to do the same. Later on in chapter 2 of our book, 2 Timothy, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, notice this, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul was not suffering for suffering's sake. He was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that's what he's calling and charging Timothy to do. And notice in our text as it continues, verse 8, but share in suffering for the gospel. It's one word in the Greek. It's co-suffering. Suffer with me. In the same way that you have been a co-laborer with me, be a co-sufferer with me. And as we highlighted, for what sake? For the gospel. But how is Timothy to do this? How are you to do this? How are we to do this? By the power of God. To suffer for the gospel, to suffer for the testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to be done in our own power, in our own flesh. It is to be done by the power of God. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed. I know you're not ashamed, so don't begin to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That was the imperative. Now, the indicative. That was what a successful Christian minister is to do. Now, what God has already done. That was the mandate. Now comes the motivation. Look at verse 9. You might initially think at a glance of it that this is some parenthetical note here, but let me assure you there is nothing parenthetical about this. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Who saved us? That is our greatest need. And Paul is reminding Timothy, his son in the faith. his beloved child, when he's calling him to suffer for the gospel, now in light of the gospel, because God saved you, Timothy, this is why you are to do for the sake of the gospel. Because God saved you. Our greatest need is salvation from sin. And notice, he doesn't stop there. And called us. If God never called any one of us, this internal call, the Holy Spirit, the unless the Father draws him, no one can come to me, then none of us would be saved. Timothy wouldn't be saved. Dr. Pradeep wouldn't. You and I would not. So Paul is highlighting this, reminding Timothy of why he is to suffer for the gospel in light of God's calling him to salvation. And he called him to what? Notice verse 9, to a holy calling. To a holy calling, because God chooses us and elects us and calls us to holiness. We are holy because of what Christ has done for us. The only way to get to heaven, I love doing this with the children. How do you get to heaven? And they give me different answers. But I always tell them the only way to get to heaven is to be as holy, as perfect, and sinless as Jesus. Who can do that? So Paul initially, he's telling Timothy, he's called us salvifically for salvation to a holy calling, because those of us who turn to Christ, he gives us the holiness of Jesus Christ. Positionally, he sees us as holy before himself because of Christ's holiness. But then he continues the work. He doesn't stop there. It's sanctification. It's growth in holiness, set apart, and ultimately in glorification. And he highlights to Timothy to remind him again. Notice verse 9, not because of our works. Timothy, suffer for the sake of the gospel, in light of the gospel, in light of God saving you, in light of God calling you. And by the way, it's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of anything you've earned. It's not because of anything you deserve. It's because of what? He continues, but in contrast, because of his own purpose. Because of God's eternal purpose, his decree, and because of his grace. Amazing grace. Grace that is greater, right, than all our sin. This is why, Timothy, you are to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because God saved you and called you, and it's not because of anything you've done, but because it's God's eternal purpose, because of God's grace. And I love the description Paul gives here of grace. First of all, notice what he says, which, in reference to grace, he, God the Father, gave us in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. Before when? The ages began. Remind you of this morning, Titus 1. Before the ages began. Literally in the Greek, before time's eternal. Before eternity passed. Don't forget that, Timothy. Doctor, Bethlehem Bible Church. Before eternity passed, he gave us his grace in Christ Jesus. And now, verse 10, in which now, verse 9, he talks about eternity past, and now he's talking about time, here and now, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Has been manifested, literally has been brought to light. Phanero, it means to literally bring something out of darkness into light. Through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of the times in the New Testament, that term appearing is typically used of Christ's second coming, but not so here. Here it's used of his incarnation, of his first coming, when he came here to go to the cross. Through the appearing of our what? Savior. He's just talking to Timothy about salvation, who saved you. It is happening through what? The Savior, Christ Jesus. Because you can't save yourself. Many people try to save themselves, but it's for naught. Because you are as dead as a corpse spiritually. God has to save you. And salvation is found only in our Savior, Christ Jesus. You need to turn to him alone. And he's reminding Timothy that Christ saved him. And here he tells him again, what did Christ Jesus do? Who abolished death and brought life and immortality through light to light. through the gospel. He brought life. He abolished death. Hebrews talks about the fear of death, that we were enslaved to the fear of death. But Christ abolished death. And not only that, he brought life, new life in Christ, eternal life, life when we were dead, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And what? Immortality. What is that referring to? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he highlights the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says that we would one day receive bodies. And what kind of bodies? The mortal would take on what? The immortal. He's talking about our glory. So notice what Paul is doing to Timothy. Your motive for the mandate for suffering for the gospel is because of the gospel. From beginning, from before the ages began, eternity past, to eternity future, to your immortality. And in light of that, you are to suffer for the gospel. And all this, notice, this grace that Paul is highlighting is in Christ Jesus. It's in our Savior, Christ Jesus. That is why the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through whom? Through Jesus Christ." Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And he was not talking about economic riches either. Grace found only in Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, before the ages began, to eternity future, immortality. It ought to remind us of Romans 8:30. "And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." From eternity past to eternity future, salvation belongs to the Lord. And Timothy, Dr., BBC, in light of that, be willing to suffer for the gospel. And Paul doesn't stop there. He wants to encourage Timothy. He says in verse 11, "For which I," now he talks about himself a little bit, "for which I, for the sake of the gospel, was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." Now Paul is about to tell Timothy, look, I'm exhorting you, I'm charging you, suffer for the gospel. Now let me tell you why I suffer and have suffered for the gospel. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Now let me tell you the reasons why I have not been ashamed for the gospel. And what does he say in verse 11? I was appointed. It's by divine appointment from God himself. I'm sure when Timothy was reading these words of his mentor, the one who discipled him and brought him up in the faith and whom he ministered alongside, he must have thought of the first words of Paul when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent." Why would God see fit not only to save, but to call and give me grace from eternity past, but to appoint me for his service? Again, the implication, it's not because of our works, but because of his grace. He was appointed what? Three things. A preacher, literally a herald, one who proclaims, who is a representative of the king, to speak forth for the king. An apostle, as he says at the beginning of this epistle, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And thirdly, a teacher. That has to do with the content of the gospel. And notice in verse 12, that is why he suffers for the gospel, which is why I suffer as I do, because of this divine appointment. And Paul continues in verse 12, "But I am not ashamed." He just called and charged Timothy to not start being ashamed. And he tells him why he himself was not ashamed. Why? "For I know whom I have believed." Notice the language of assurance. "I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able." And notice the emphasis by Paul is not on himself. Oh, I'm the great apostle Paul. The emphasis is on God. You can almost see it with a highlighter. For I know whom I have believed, the object of faith. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard. It's about God. I know whom I have believed. This is in the perfect tense. It means that Paul had trusted in Christ and he was currently continuing to trust in him right now. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The New American Standard actually puts it, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Is it what he's entrusted to me or what I have entrusted to him? In the Greek, it literally reads like this. It's the same word used later on in our text in verse 14. The Greek says, I'm convinced that he is able to guard my deposit. But according to how Paul has used it throughout both pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, it seems to refer to the gospel that Timothy is to suffer for as a trust. He is to guard that. And God will guard that until that day. So Paul tells Timothy, as a soldier, without shame, be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. But his second charge to Timothy in this opening of his letter, his swan song, is this. Secondly, I, as a steward, faithfully safeguard sound doctrine. As a steward, faithfully safeguard sound doctrine. That's the language of stewardship here. By the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, what? Entrusted to you. What is a steward? A steward is simply somebody who manages that which does not belong to him, but it has been entrusted by somebody else. And what does the Bible tell us? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful? Or it's not fruitful? My version says fruitful. Could that be? Faithful. Well done, thy good and fruitful servant? No. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What do you tell Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? You're going to do what I'm asking you to do, but by the way, people are not going to listen to you. You're not going to get a positive response. Will you go ahead and do it? Faithfulness. That's what stewardship is all about. And that's why even in his first epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be faithful to safeguard the doctrine of the gospel. Notice in verse 13 what he begins with. Follow the pattern of sound words. Follow. In the King James, it uses the term hold fast. Good translation from the Greek. Spurgeon put it this way. This is the main burden of the apostles pleading with Timothy. Hold fast. We have equal need of the same exhortation, for this is an evil day, and thousands hold everything or nothing as the winds of opinion may change. It's in the present imperative. Paul is telling Timothy, keep on holding fast. Keep on following the pattern that I have set before you. But in the Greek, the first word for emphasis is the term pattern. The Greek is literally a term that means similar to prototype. It means an undertype. It's basically the idea of an artist who has an outline or a sketch or a model. For example, a painter sketches his first draft when he begins a picture. Or a writer has a rough draft which forms the basis of his fuller exposition. So Paul is telling to Timothy, this pattern that I've set for you, this outline, this sketch, I want you to keep on following this. And don't depart from it. Keep holding fast the pattern. It's actually a term that Paul uses in the first pastoral epistle to Timothy when he describes his own testimony. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, and here it is, as an example, as a pattern to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And he continues, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. That stirs something in us, because in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says very clearly, what you have heard from me, do what with it? Just keep it to yourself? Absolutely not. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust their stewardship language again to whom? To fruitful men. No, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he finishes in verse 13. Follow the pattern how? In the faith and in the love that are in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder Paul said to Timothy in his first epistle, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with what? With the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul finishes this section with verse 14. The actual Greek, watch your ESVs, is the opposite order of what you see there. And for emphasis again, it reads like this. The good deposit entrusted to you, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So the first thing he says is the good deposit entrusted to you. Why? He wants to emphasize in light of what God has entrusted to you as a steward. This is why I'm asking you to do this. In light of what hasn't been entrusted to you as a steward. 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul uses this language again. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard the deposit. You are a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of sound doctrine. Guard that. And where did Paul exhort Timothy to stay? In his first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at where? Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And for that very reason, when Paul met the last time with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul had nothing better to do than for 3 years to admonish them over sound doctrine and false disciples and teachers, because he saw it, Paul did, as a stewardship from God. And he's exhorting Timothy to view it in the same manner. So the good deposit entrusted to you comes first, then the verb, guard. It's a military term. It's used of a soldier who is on watch, who is actually accountable for his own life to protect what was entrusted to him. Accountable for his own life to safeguard the sound doctrine of the gospel. But again, he doesn't finish there. The good deposit entrusted to you, guard. And the last part of verse 14 says in the original, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He began the section and he ends the section in the same way. I want you as a soldier, Timothy, to suffer unashamedly for the gospel's sake. How? By the power of God. I want you, Timothy, as a steward to faithfully safeguard sound doctrine. How? By the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And notice the last part of our section here in verse 15. After exhorting Timothy and charging him with these two things, he says to him this, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he finishes his last letter, 2 Timothy, if you turn to chapter 4, in the same way. Verses 9 through 10. He tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Why? Verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, What has he done? He's deserted me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul was not charging Timothy out of a vacuum. He was charging him from his real life experience. Timothy, as a soldier, suffered unashamedly for the gospel. As a steward, faithfully safeguard sound doctrine. Even though, as is evident in my own life, many might desert you and even oppose you. Paul, a successful Christian minister, hardly, not by the world's standards, but by God's standards, yes, because Paul unashamedly suffered for the gospel and faithfully safeguarded sound doctrine. And he charged Timothy to do the same. And tonight, doctor, I charge you to do the same. And why? Because God saved you and called you to a holy calling. Before the ages began, he gave you his grace in Christ Jesus. And then like Paul, you can say, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord will bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simple but profound truths of your word. We thank you that your word is clear as to what true success in ministry is all about. Thank you for these few words that we looked at tonight that Paul exhorted and charged Timothy. And we pray for our brother, our elder, Dr. Pradeep. We are so thankful for him and thankful. We are reminded of your faithfulness in his life, for saving him, for calling him to salvation, but also to minister for the sake of the gospel. Father, may whatever he does be ultimately, as always, as he's been doing, for your glory, by your power and by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.